Well, we're in the last of the messages to the churches in the book of Revelation. I don't see Tom. I was hoping Tom would be here. Oh, there he is, back in the back. I don't normally mention this, but you'll see in a minute what I'm going to talk about. Revelation chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And this is the seven messages to the seven churches, literal churches, that were situated in present-day Turkey or so, and these seven churches were apparently the seven churches that John the Apostle had great impact in and sent these messages to be passed to them, and we're on the last of them. Now, I'm going to say this at the first so that you'll be prepared. I'm going to be probably further away from most commentaries when it comes to this church and this message to the book of the Church of Laodicea than most of them. And this is commonly referred to. In fact, many of your Bibles will have an outline, and they'll talk about this is the church of complacency or apathy. And I couldn't disagree more with that assessment. And you'll see why in just a moment as we get through this. It's usually referred to as the worst of the churches. I'm not sure I'd say it's the worst of the churches. It certainly had problems. And certainly there wasn't much to say good about the church, and John doesn't really say anything good about the church other than the church had hope. But I think that as you get through this, I will say this, hard to imagine now, but I was thinking about this early this morning when I got up an hour earlier than I normally get up. And I was thinking that I've been getting up and doing this now, 40 full-time, almost 40 years as a senior pastor. And this passage here probably is my greatest discouragement in the ministry, is this passage. Not because of the content of the passage, but because of the issues that John raises. And obviously the Holy Spirit raises through the Apostle John to the Church of Laodicea. And I'll try to explain that a little more fully as we go through this. I think maybe we should just take a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the topic that this message to the Church of Laodicea raises is very fitting, not just for this church of Laodicea, but for many churches throughout our land, and many of the comments made by pastors all over the place have addressed this issue and addressed the discouragement it is to see this as such a prevalent issue within the church today, which is true of many of the problems mentioned throughout these messages, but none more than what has happened at this church in Laodicea. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our eyes would be open to its truth and that we'd find a way, Lord, not to make that true of us, to realize that there is hope and that there is always hope with these churches and these messages. Pray, Lord, there'll be true repentance. Pray that people have ears that will hear. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, if you will, verse 14. Follow along, I have a reading to you. It says, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you want to just briefly run your hand back in your Bible to the book of Colossians, just briefly, You will note in the book of Colossians, as the Apostle Paul writes to the churches, he writes to different ones who are ministering with him, and he makes a comment in Colossians chapter 2 that he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Paul is writing to the ones in Colossae, and notice his conflict is not just for them, but who else is it for? Those where? Laodicea. Whereas what we're talking about, a message to which church? The church of Laodicea. And so Apostle Paul had conflict regarding them, even though he had not been there, because he goes on to say, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So in what way Paul was ministering to the church of Laodicea in some capacity, because Colossae is very, very close to Laodicea. If you turn over a couple chapters to chapter 4, he again speaks to it, and he says, "Now when this epistle," this book of Colossians, "is read among you, see where is it should it also be read." In other words, move this book, the book of Colossians, over and let the people in Laodicea read it as well. And he wanted those saints to see it. So this is, we don't know if Apostle Paul, because of Epaphras or somebody else, was instrumental in the planting of the church in Laodicea. All we know is they had a close connection with the church of Colossae in some capacity. So now he writes this letter to this church. And again, in trying to make this clear, these are literal churches that had literal problems because they had literal people in them. And when John writes these letters through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these messages coming from Christ to these churches addresses their problems specifically and then gives them specific answers to their specific problems. So when we're looking at these passages of Scripture, we say, well, we're not in Laodicea. That may be true, but it doesn't mean that some of the characteristics you see in this church may also be prevalent in our church or other churches, local churches in our community. Because we're talking about local assemblies. And all local assemblies, wherever you go, has their set of problems. Our church is no exception to that rule. Now, and you notice in the outline of the bulletin, it's same pattern in every one of these. And the first thing was the position of the speaker. And now notice what it says in verse 14. Who's speaking to the people in Laodicea? Notice what it says. It says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness." See that? The Amen and the faithful and true witness. If you wanted to outline that, what you'd say is a double subject there. He is the Amen and he is the witness. Okay? The Amen and the witness. Now, why would Amen? When you think of Amen, what do you think of when you think of Amen? Affirming? Okay. So in church on occasion, for instance, on occasion some people raise their hands in church. And there's nothing wrong with raising your hands, right? And you'd like to see some more people raise their hand when you're singing, right? Well, when you start raising your hand, then we'll see it. Okay? All right. But you hear people say Amen, don't you? Now, why do people normally say Amen? I think mostly people say amen because they get moved emotionally. But normally, we would say amen because we want to say, I agree. I want to affirm what you say, right? And that's how it's come to understand. It's come to mean that, at least, in us. And so, he uses it many times in the Scripture, kind of in that mean. So, in this case, it's the Amen. So, Jesus Christ is considered the Amen, the one that we can count on, the reliable, that we affirm, and we say, this is the one we believe in, this is the one who's in the center of our lives, it's Jesus Christ. Because why are we here? We're here because of Jesus Christ. That's why we come to church, because of Jesus Christ. He is our Amen. He is also the witness. Now, would you say that Jesus Christ is a witness? In John's Gospel, where he talks about Jesus Christ coming, he's a testimony of who God the Father is. You want to know who God the Father is? Philip asked him that question. He says, show us the Father. And what was Jesus' answer to him? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because Jesus Christ is a testimony of who God is. Would you agree with me to say that Jesus Christ is the very best testimony we've ever had of who God is? Agree with that? Would you say that Jesus Christ was always accurate in his testimony? He is the Amen. He is the reliable one. Everything he said, everything he demonstrated was accurate and reliable, and you could count on it, right? He is the, what kind of witness does it say? Faithful and true. So he's always doing what he needs to do, and he's always being accurate with doing it. That's who's talking to this church. If there's anybody that this church needed to see to make the changes they needed to make, it was in the witness who is faithful and true when they were unfaithful and untrue. And again, the position of each of these churches, of the speakers, is, I think, important. The last phrase has caused havoc with all kinds of people. I'm not going to belabor it in a long way, but it says he's the beginning of the creation. Everybody see that? And there are those in the world that believe that Jesus Christ the first is the first of the creation because they want to take a passage like this and make it passive rather than active. And what that means is who created all this? John says it in the Gospels. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God, right? All things were made by him. So who is the creator? God's a creator through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a creator. So God made all of this, he's basically saying to these people. He is the Amen, he is the reliable, he is the faithful, he is the true, he is the creator, he's in charge, he's in control, he's sovereign God of the universe. Understand that that's the position that he's trying to make. Then he says something, he says all the way through, look at verse 15, what does God know? Does God know what you do? Do you ever hide anything from God? God can know everything. He knows it all. Now you can hide it from other people. You can come to church, live whatever way you want outside. You might be able to come to church and no one will ever find out what you've done. But the scripture says, God knows. And this has been a repeated theme through all these churches that God knows. And what does he say he knows? We'll spend some time here. He knows that these people, at least the preponderance of the people in this church that characterize this church, that they are neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. So look at the continuum. He says, this church is not cold, what he says, nor is this church hot. And what has normally been referred to when seen when you read this passage of Scripture is that hot is normally seen as a person who is fervent, zealous for doing things for God. So if that's true, a hot person is zealous, then a cold person would be, I mean, think of the extreme here. A cold person doesn't care. He is cold. He's totally indifferent, right? But he says, you're not cold. You're not hot, okay? He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Now, think about it. God wishes they were cold. In other words, if cold means that they're indifferent to the gospel, God wishes they were indifferent to the gospel? Wait a minute. So he says, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're not. What are they? Lukewarm. Now, I know because I've read a lot of commentaries on this and I've heard a lot of sermons on it. They talk about the revolting nature of something that's lukewarm. Okay, now, let me just use one illustration here. When I have a cold drink, I want it really cold. When I go through, I ask for extra ice because I like my drink really cold. When I have water at the house, I like the wintertime because I turn the faucet on, let it run a minute, and what happens? The water's really cold. Okay? Lee, who's demented, likes lukewarm water. not refrigerated. It's like sits in the back of the trunk of a car. This time of year, that'd be fine, but the rest of the time, and it's lukewarm. Lukewarm, I don't like lukewarm. You understand? So normally, when people read this passage of Scripture, they say a person is not cold and totally indifferent to God. He's not fervent, but he is lukewarm. He is repulsive because he's neither one of those. He's kind of apathetic. Okay? I will tell you from my position as I interpret the passage of Scripture, that is totally wrong. Okay? Now, I say that because Tom, I've been thinking about Tom. Tom and I have had this conversation on more than one. You've been teaching, I know, and probably raising a little ruckus in that classroom over there, be my guess, because you're talking about discipleship. Is that right? And I can't say I agree with everything Tom says, only about 10% of it, I think. But needless to say, he at least has hit on a point, and I want to make that point to you, because I think this passage makes this point, all right? And maybe I can make it best by illustrating it for you. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. Verse 21, 23. Speaking of Jesus, it says, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders, who? Chief priests, elders. When you think chief priests and elders, what do you think? Leadership. This is the Jewish leadership, correct? Had a really, really warm place in Jesus' heart for the elders and the Pharisees, right? Wrong, right? Now look what it says. These chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And I didn't put as strong as inflection, I think, as they put in it. Jesus answered. He said, I'll ask you one thing, which if you'll tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority you do these things. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men? Caught them on the horns of a dilemma. They said, they reasoned among themselves, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say to us, then why do you believe in him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So in other words, they're caught. How are they going to answer this question? So Jesus looks at them and says to them, Jesus answered and said, we do not know. And he says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, you got that passage? You got that picture? Okay, talking to the Jewish leadership, okay? And the Jewish leadership, were they supportive of Jesus Christ? No. Had they rejected Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Look at his in that next phrase. What do you think? He says, a man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and says, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. So he came to the second son. He said, likewise. And he answered and says, I will go. He didn't go. So now he gives them a story. Two sons. First son goes to him and says, you need to go out and work in the vineyard. The son says, yes, I'll go. Okay, come back. Did he go? Didn't go. Just said he was going to go. Right? So in other words, what did he do with his dad? He lied to his dad. Right? Oh, I'll go. I'll be happy to go. But never went. Comes to the second son and says to the second son, need to go out and work in the vineyard. This son says, no, I'm not going. Then what happens? It says later on, what's he do? He regrets his decision, and what does he do? He changes his mind about the direction of his dad and does what? Goes out into the vineyard to work. You got that? Two sons. The one says, I'll go, but it doesn't go. The other says, I'm not going, regrets it, and goes, right? Everybody with me? So he asks the question. Look at the question. He said, which of these two did the will of his father? What's the answer? Son number one or son number two? Son number two. Son number one, did he do it? No, but what he said he would do it. Got that? He said he would do it. Son number two said he wouldn't do it, changes his mind, and ends up doing it. You with me so far? Now watch. Surely I say to you that, look at this, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God when? Before you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish leadership who had rejected Christ. But watch, they, like the first son, said they're doing what was right, but were they really doing the will of God? No. The harlots and sinners who had rejected God and said no to God, regretted it and did what? Repented and did it. You see the contrast? Now watch. Hot, cold, lukewarm. I think lukewarm is a person who says it and doesn't do it. He says he does these things. He says he's a follower of Christ, but he doesn't follow Christ at all. That's what makes God sick. Well, why would God be happy about these guys who are cold and indifferent? Can I show you why? Turn over again in Matthew's gospel, back a couple chapters to chapter number 9. Verse 9, Matthew 9:9. Jesus passed from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. So he rose and followed him. So what was Matthew? How often do you remember in the Gospels mention of tax collectors? And do you ever remember a tax collector mentioned in a positive light? Doesn't happen. What were they noted to be? The crooks. But he comes to this crook, right? And says, follow me. What does the crook do? He drops everything, like the second son, drops it all and follows. But notice what he says. Having as Jesus sat at a table in the house, this is Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See that? And what did Jesus say? When Jesus heard that, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go out and learn what this means. He says, the ones who are sick need the physician. The ones who are well don't. Did the Pharisees and elders, leaders of Israel, need a physician? But did they recognize it? Those who were cold and indifferent to the gospel, when they saw their need, what'd they do? They say, well, how do we know this? Look back in the book of Revelation again. Look at the story and how Jesus explains it. Verse 16, he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will do what? He says, in essence, now, I don't want to be so graphic that I'm coarse here. Please understand. Spitting out, do you understand that? It means that whatever you have in your mouth is so repulsive, you can't stand to have it in your mouth. Okay? You vomit or whatever word you want to use, but he says, this is the most repulsive thing to God. What is it? It's the person who says, I have this, I don't need God, I don't need repentance, I say I'm going to do what God wants me to do, but I don't do it. He says, that is the most repulsive thing to God, and he spews it out. Now, let me ask you, do you think there may be possibly a problem in the church in America today with that? Advocating things about what I believe in and then just throwing it out the window. Say, who cares? I will say this, as I said earlier, I think one of the greatest disappointments I have had over the last 40 years is that I've seen so many people who claimed to believe in the Bible, claim to want to live by the Bible, throw it out the window when anything bad or pressure comes. I think that's probably the greatest disappointment I have seen. The people who advocate things, I can't tell you how many times it baffles me to this day. I still wrestle with it. I've sat down with people, even in this church, and I try not to use many illustrations that are current because I don't want to offend anybody. I try to use distant things, but I'm going to use more current ones today. I can't believe how many times I've talked to people about the gospel. They say, I believe in God's word. I believe in these doctrines. I believe I'm going to stand firm for these things. They leave this church and go to a church that is so foreign to these gospel tenets of the scripture, and just go to another church, and you go, what could they do? If God's word's important, shouldn't we live this word? Or they hear us someplace else? It amazes me. I had a guy talk to me here, been a lot of years ago now, but he said he wanted a conservative church. He wanted a church that was the most conservative church he could go to. He argued about being conservative all the time, and he leaves his church and go to the Father's house. Is there something wrong with these pictures? People go to churches that don't even teach salvation by grace alone. They go to churches that advocate sacraments. And not just Catholicism advocates sacraments, folks. A lot of churches do. It's a puzzlement to me. We sit back and say we advocate these things, we believe in these things, we say, in fact, this church has forever quoted the covenant of this church. I've been here for almost 18 years, and every business meeting, we sit back and read the covenant of our church. Read it. Every single time. It's 4 times a year for 18 years we've done that. And then when it comes to problems, people are more than willing to gossip and say, well, I can gossip. I can gossip anytime I want to. So what's happened? What happens to churches? I think what happens is that people say these things, because notice what it says. Please, get the message of John, what he says here. He says, you're lukewarm. Why? Look at verse 17. What were they doing? Because you what? It doesn't matter what you say if you don't live it. You can say all day long. Who was talking the loudest in Jesus' ministry? The Pharisees, the elders. They were screaming the loudest about how good you had to be. But what was their problem? They weren't living it. They weren't abiding by it. He says, and what were they saying? What's the first thing that they said about themselves? What are they? We are rich. I've been amazed how many people equate God's blessing with their bank account. I can't wait till they get to heaven and have a long conversation with Jeremiah and find out the measurement of God's blessing and man's spirituality is not their bank account. I will say one more thing. It also is not a measurement of your health. Just because you're sick doesn't mean you're sinful. And that conversation, I think, might go well with Job. I'm rich. If I'm rich, what does it mean I need? I don't need anything because I've got everything I want. I have no problems. He says, I'm rich. What's the other thing he says I am? He says, not only am I rich, I'm getting richer. If you want to read that, it basically says, I'm rich and I'm looking forward to being richer. Because what do you know about rich people? How much money do they need? One more, okay? Because what are they after? Their life is all about money. He says, I'm rich, I don't have any need of anything, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. And what do they not know? Now please get this. You do not know that they're what? Wretched. They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What John is saying to the churches, or God is saying through John to this church of Laodicea, is that within the context of this church, they talk a good game, but never live the game they talk. They're suggesting that this is who they are, like the parable of the two sons. They say, oh, we'll go to the vineyard. And what do? They never go to the vineyard. He says, that kind of hypocritical lifestyle makes me sick. You see that? And what are they in reality? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The best illustration I can get it, how many of you guys have been on a trip before, and as you traveled, you as the husband are leading the family to this location, wherever it is, and you have in your mind exactly where this is, and then you got lost. And your wife turns to you and says, "Are you lost?" Your answer? No, I'm not lost. I'm taking a different route. You cannot help a person get back on track unless they realize they're lost. The reason why he mentions the harlots and the tax collectors is because, yes, they had rejected God, but they turned around and recognized they were lost. Because until you recognize you're lost, you'll never get found. These people said things that they're rich, they didn't have any needs, they're wealthy, they had pulled themselves up by the bootstraps. Watch this. They had called themselves disciples, followers of God. Were they followers of God? If you don't follow God, then you're not really a follower of God. Is that correct? So what do they need to do? He says, I counsel you to do what? Buy for me gold refined in fire that you may be rich. Now, this is not just a monetary issue, I don't think. I think it's gold that God is having contact with. It's the richness of God. White garments, which always refers to holiness and righteousness in the book of Revelation. White garments you may clothe, because otherwise they're going to be what? They'll be shamed. I dare say, we'll look at one more passage in Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who does what? Says. Just because a person says it doesn't make it so. Not everyone who says what? Lord, Lord. Meaning, they can talk the talk. They talk about God, because he's saying Lord, Lord. There's nothing wrong with saying Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, next word, please mark this in your Bible. What does it say? The next one? He who does. The one son said, I will go, and he doesn't go. So he doesn't do. He only says, but doesn't do. The other son says no, changes his mind, regrets it, and then goes. And he is doing. You tell me that you are a believer. You tell me that you're a disciple of Christ. You tell me that you're one of his followers. And if you're not doing the things that God tells you to do, I will tell you that you are in danger of some kind of accountability with God Almighty, whatever that might be. God calls us to do. Watch now. So I don't want you to misunderstand. Doing doesn't save you. But doing demonstrates that you are saved. The first son did not do because he wasn't converted. The Pharisees did not do because they were not converted. The sinners, the tax collectors and harlots, did because they got converted. The difficulty in churches is, how do you know a person's truly converted? They're truly a follower of Christ. He says, these are people. Now, he goes on in that passage, says, many will say in that day, Lord, have we not? Again, people read that list and says, well, weren't these people doing good things? It doesn't say that. It says this is what they said they did. It doesn't say they did it. It says that they have done these things. Prophesied, cast out demons, many wonderful works. Verse 23, what is Jesus' statement to them? Then I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who, now get this, what? Practice their lifestyle, life pattern was a practice of what? Now please understand this phrase. Practice, the next word, lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, in order to have, now help me with this, I know this is complicated, stay with me. What do you need in order to determine something is lawless? Law. If there's no law, you can't find out what is lawless. These people were practicing lawlessness because they knew what to do and were choosing to go against what it says to do. And I wonder, just wonder, where we can find out what we ought to do. They practiced lawlessness. They were in violation of God. He says, these people, back to the book of Revelation again, these people are individuals who were blind, wretched, miserable people. He says, you need these things. You need to see these things. If you get to white garments, they'll clothe you. The shame of your nakedness won't be revealed. He says, you need to be able to see, so anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And then he makes this comment, as many as I... So let me ask you a question. Who does God love? It's everybody. You mean he even loves those people who make him sick? Absolutely. And he calls them, doesn't he? And look what he says. He says, I love them. He says, be zealous. And the last word in verse 19, repent. And then we go to verse 20, and people have taken this verse of Scripture and used this in all kinds of different ways. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and do what? Knock. When someone knocks at your door, what are you supposed to do? Hide. You don't want to talk to these people. Person's knocking. Why are they knocking at the door? Why would you ever knock at a door? I mean, collecting rent. Because you want to see the person inside. You want to be granted entrance. That's why you knock. Who's knocking? Who's it say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay, we have the hot, we have the cold, we have the lukewarm of Laodicea. We got people who are saying one thing and living another thing. They're saying they believe in the gospel, they believe in these things that Scripture teaches, they believe all of this, and then turn around and live the exact opposite of what they say. We call that hypocrisy. And God, right now, is at the door knocking. And what response is he looking for? Look what it says. If he hear my voice and does what? Open the door. Who? Get this. Anyone. Does anybody know who anyone is? What's the limits of anyone? There are no limits to anybody. So in other words, he says, I'm here, I'm knocking at the door, I know there's problems, I know there's sinfulness, I know that this kind of behavior makes me sick, and I'm going to have to spew you out. I know that. He said, but right now, I'm knocking at the door. All you got to do is open the door. Which is exactly what the harlots and tax collectors did. They opened the door. It's what the second son did. He says, I regret what I have said. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to be in a relationship with God. He says, if you open the door, what will Christ do? I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Is the door open to everybody who has a problem? Has anybody ever gone too far? How do you know somebody goes too far? Anybody know? A really complicated answer. They're dead. Because until you die, guess what? As long as you're alive, and this is in the continuous tense in the Scripture, Jesus is doing what? Knocking at the door. And now, I know if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I know that at some point in time in your life, God has spoken to you. I know that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. I know that has happened. I know what happened when you got saved, that Jesus Christ came and offered you salvation. I know as a believer, if you're truly a believer, that God has come and knocked at your door and said, this needs to get straightened out. Right? Everyone, if you haven't heard anybody knocking ever, you need to come talk to me because we're going to take care of something. If you've never, ever, ever responded to what Jesus Christ wants you to do, Jesus Christ is knocking at the door, and it's up to you and up to me to open the door. And if we do, he will come in and dine with us, and then look at the promise, verse 21, to him who overcomes, what will he do? He'll grant to them the privilege to sit with Christ in his throne where he sat down with his Father on his throne. And the last challenge of verse 22, what is it again? You better hear. You better hear. If you don't hear, then you can't respond. If you don't hear, you can't open. Our door, if you've ever come to my house and rung the doorbell and noticed we didn't come, it's not because we don't like you. The doorbell's broken. Okay? So if you ring the doorbell at my house, you can ring all day long. It won't do you any good because it's broken. Okay? So when you come to my house, bang on the front door, leave a $10 under the door, and I'll be happy to come to the door and answer it. Okay? But unless I'm hearing it, I've got to hear it. And I think what has happened so often within the Christian world, it gets in that same trap that the Pharisees and elders got into. They stop listening. They just wouldn't listen anymore. They ignored what the Savior was saying. They were so self-satisfied. I am rich. I need nothing. He says, I stand at the door and knock if you hear. And I don't know what it is in your life personally. I don't know what it is that God wants to do in your life. I don't really know. I don't know anybody in this room well enough to know that. I know what God's doing in my life, and I know what he's saying to me. I don't know what he's saying to you. But I know he's talking. I know he's communicating. I know he's knocking at the door. I know he wants to make things right. I know that. And I know that there's always hope to make things right if we will listen, open the door, and stop just saying, but start doing what we say. Live lives that are like the person who spoke to them. He was the amen, and he was the faithful and true witness. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are grieved that over the years, so many people in the church in present-day America talk, they say things, they state their commitment to the truth of Scripture, they communicate that they believe in the principles of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, they talk all about being faithful and true and doing what you want. And Lord, yet what grief it is to see so many people abandon those truths over the smallest of things and feel like there's no need for change. God, there's a need for change in every single one of us, every single day of the week. God in heaven is knocking at the door of our hearts. He wants real disciples, real followers, not those who talk, but those who do. God, help us not to be lukewarm. Help us not to fall into this trap of hypocrisy, but help us to live the life that's the true life of a disciple and follower of Christ. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name.